We are at question 122, and we'll do 122, 123, and 124, and it covers these questions and their answers. Cover the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We're in the third part of the catechism. The first part is of man's misery, the second part is of man's redemption, and the third part is of man's thankfulness. And the way the catechism is broke down in the third part is we express our thankfulness by our good works, obeying the law of God. We express our thankfulness and gratitude by showing our dependence upon God by praying. So in a few weeks, we'll get into the final section on prayer. But here tonight, we're in the seventh commandment, which deals with the sanctity of marriage. If we could go through the Ten Commandments, and you know this, the first four deal with our attitude and actions toward God, and the last six deal with our attitudes and actions toward our neighbors. The first commandment concerns the sanctity of the true God. The second commandment concerns the sanctity of acceptable worship. The third, the sanctity of the name and ways and means of God. The fourth, the sanctity of time for God. The fifth, the sanctity of God-ordained human authority, starting with our parents. The sixth, the sanctity of life. And the seventh, the sanctity of marriage. Question 122 and its answer read as follows. What is the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. This commandment is very clear and very direct. Because it is so blunt, it is often difficult to preach on with either children present or even men and women. The tendency, on the one hand, is not to say enough about it. The tendency, on the other, is to say too much and get too graphic. So, in light of that reality, I'll try to be very careful to say what needs to be said and leave the rest to either parents or couples to work out on their own. To commit adultery, now I had to carefully define adultery, especially in our day. To commit adultery means for a man or a woman in the bonds of marriage with each other to voluntarily break their marriage vows as they relate to physical relations. Okay, that's like the big definition of adultery. And I chose my words very carefully, because if I just said it is to violate your marriage vows, so-called same-sex marriage partners could say, yeah, he or it or whatever committed adultery. And if I had time with somebody like that and I could sit them down, I would say, this is a form of adultery, but I wouldn't call it that. I would call it something else. I'd call it immorality. I'd call it fornication. I'd call it perversion. I'd call it, you know, a lot of things, but I wouldn't call it this definition of adultery. So what I said here was very carefully, to commit adultery means for a man or a woman who are in the bonds of marriage with each other to voluntarily break their marriage vows as they relate to physical relations. But as we'll see below or later, adultery in terms of a married person breaking their marriage vows concerning physical relations is much more involved than that. It's not just that, okay? Remember last week, or whenever the last sermon on the sixth commandment was preached, I said anger is murder in the bud. What we can say with reference to the seventh commandment is lust is adultery in the bud. It is a form of it, just an infantile form of it, but it's still a form of adultery, just as anger is a form of murder. It's not full-blown, carried-out murder. It is murder in the bud. This commandment, as with all the commandments, it has very far-reaching, as we'll see. Question 123 and its answer. What is the meaning of the seventh commandment? Answer, that God hates and abominates all sexual vileness and filthiness. You see what the answer is doing? The answer is saying, hold on. If you think adultery is only and exclusively when a man or a woman in the bonds of marriage with each other voluntarily break their marriage vows as they relate to physical relations, you're wrong. That God hates and abominates all sexual vileness and filthiness. Therefore, we must hate and detest the same. This also means that we must live temperately, modestly, and chastely, whether we are married or single. So this answer, and I think it's right to do so, we'll see some texts in a minute, implies that adultery can be committed by somebody who's not in the bonds of holy matrimony, one man with one woman for life. We might call it fornication, we might call it sexual debauchery, we might call it perversion, but it is a form, ultimately, of violating God's will for male-female relationships. Now, one of the texts cited by the Catechism is 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 as a proof text. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 6. Very interesting passage. For this is the will of God. Now, this is Paul speaking to Christians. Your sanctification. That is, what I'm talking about specifically is this. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, if you're a married man sitting there, or even a married woman sitting there, he was speaking to you. So if you're married or single, these words come to us. That each of you, obviously he's speaking now to a married people, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. So he's focusing in now on somebody in the audience who has a vessel. Now, what's a vessel? My daughter has a vessel. That, what's that red thing called in the garage? Some people have vessels they go out and fish on. A kayak is a little vessel, right? So vessel can be a ship. If somebody got a dictionary or a concordance and looked this word up, and looked up all its uses, a bunch of times it has reference to a physical ship. So let's read it that way. That each of you know how to possess your own, take care of your own ship or your boat, your fishing boat. You think that's what he's talking about? It could be, but if you keep reading, it seems to be clear. How to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like he can't be talking about a boat, can he? Like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother, so he's talking about men here, in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, what is very interesting, as I already said this, Paul is writing to believers. The ancient world then was not much different than ours. He has to exhort believers to abstain from sexual immorality. He's exhorting Christian men as they relate to their own wives, their own vessels, and as they relate to the wives of their brothers as well. He dealt with holding or possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And that no man who has his own vessel, has his own wife, transgress and defraud his brother, have wrong thoughts or actions towards the wives of their brothers. In verse 4 and 5 he says, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, some of you might be aware that another view, your own vessel is your own body. And that would be good and appropriate. I think it's a possible view. And I think I actually held it for a while. I think it's better. His own vessel refers to his wife. Either way, what he's talking about here is having proper relations with our own wife and with the wives of others. So not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. I take his own vessel to refer to his own wife. A husband is to treat his wife in a sacred manner and show her honor as his wife. He is not to treat her like a toy in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Also, he is not to sin against his brother by treating his brother's wife as if she were his own. So Christian men are here exhorted to set their wives apart in their minds and hearts and to honor them as such. And this is one way to keep oneself from violating the seventh commandment. Namely, have appropriate thoughts about your wife. The fact that she's your wife, marriage is to be honored, and the marriage bed is not to be defiled. And all those things, it sanctifies the mind. And though Paul does not say it in these words, I think the exhortation implies that if it is obeyed, husbands will help themselves to ward off evil thoughts against their wives and covetous thoughts toward the wives of others. In other words, a proper estimation of one's wife, which demands and starts with the mind, is a tonic to treating her as she ought to be treated and inoculates husbands from thinking wrongly about other women. Let's think about the opposite of that. Let's just think that here's this husband, and all he does is look down at his wife and says, what a miserable wretch. She can't keep out. She can't cook. She doesn't even know how to put gas in the car. She doesn't do this. She doesn't do that. She's you know, all these negative things, and it just stews in his head, and that's all he ever does. Of course, he never thinks that, okay, but she said yes 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, and she's still saying yes to you. He doesn't think like that. He just thinks about, you know, all her blemishes. And he exalts all her blemishes to Mount Everest type size. If he does that, he's going to set himself up to go elsewhere for happiness. Now, if you're a wife that doesn't know how to put gas in the car, you burn the rice, or you burn the boiling water, and all those kind of things. You probably need to shape up a little. But I think Paul's point here is that honoring our vessels, our wives, esteeming them properly in light of not only who they are, but who we are, is a sanctifying influence on our minds. Another text that is cited is Hebrews 13:4. That text says this: marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Honoring marriage as a divine institution for the well-being of mankind involves thinking about it, being thankful for it, and esteeming it. So men and women, we'll concentrate on the men. Men need to remind themselves, as I said before, that she said yes and she's still saying yes after however many years you've been married. So we need to be honest about ourselves and about our faults. You realize that if you're married, I've been married 30 years. My wife has lived with my foibles and faults for 30 years and she hasn't left me. I mean, she leaves me, but she goes shopping and she comes home. Nobody knows my faults more than my wife, but she, as far as I can tell, still wants me to be her husband. And the same is for you as well. Our faults have been exhibited hundreds and thousands of times in the presence of our wives, and this should cause us to thank God that she's still our wife. Same goes for wives toward their husbands as well. All your faults, all your foibles have been displayed over foibles have been displayed over and over again to the same man who still loves you, still with you, still trying to make things work, and that's a blessing from God. Question 124. Does God forbid nothing else in this commandment but actual adultery and other external acts of sexual sin? Here's the answer. No. Since our bodies and souls are the temples of the Holy Spirit, God will have us keep both in purity and holiness. Therefore, deeds, things we do, gestures, words, thoughts, filthy lusts, and whatever entices us to these are all forbidden. Now that's getting kind of under the skin there, isn't it? The Catechism cites 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20. Here's what it says. Flee immorality. See what it does there? It's saying immorality of any and all sorts is a form of adultery. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now you read this, and you have to realize that there is no reason in the context of 1 Corinthians to limit this text to married people. So married people can commit immorality of this sort, and single people can commit immorality of this sort. Immorality is a form or subset of adultery. It is any and all forms of sexual activity outside the bounds and bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. Any and all forms of sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. The Catechism then digs a little deeper into the implications of the seventh commandment by saying this: therefore, deeds, gestures, words, thoughts, filthy lusts, and whatever entices us to these are all forbidden. One of the texts that is cited is Matthew 5, 27 and 28. If you're sitting here wondering if I was going to quote that, yes, I am. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Some people read the law of God, the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, all the other ones too, and they say, you know what, that's the old covenant, it was external, had nothing to do with the heart, it was just a national covenant for a national people, it didn't get under the skin, it was just external obedience, that's all it required. It's like, really? Okay, let's take that view. Then we would have to say this: what Jesus pronounces here is a new law. And the new law is that not only is external physical adultery a violation of God's law, but now heart adultery is a violation of God's law, which entails this. Therefore, prior to saying that, heart adultery was not a violation of God's law. It just doesn't work. I mean, you read the Proverbs and it talks about the heart all over the place. And Proverbs 6 and 7 deal with adultery and lust and all those things. A father writing to a son. This is not a new law, more spiritual, more demanding. It's the old law properly expounded. Jesus is very clear. Adultery is not limited to physical actions. It is first an issue of the heart, of the lusts, of the longings and the covetous motions of the soul. Interestingly, Jesus continues in Matthew 5 with these words, 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, since this is in the context of heart adultery. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell. So now our Lord is not speaking literally as if he's commanding the physical gouging out of eyes and the physical lopping off of hands. Does anybody want to read it that way? Jesus commanded people to poke out their own eyes and to chop off their own hands? Wow, that's pretty radical. Now he is, however, advocating removing things in our lives that incite us to the sin of heart adultery. Listen to the answer of the Catechism again, because it gets right at this. Does God forbid nothing else in this commandment but actual adultery and other external acts and sexual sin? No. Since our bodies and souls are the temples of the Holy Spirit, God will have us keep both in purity and holiness. Therefore, deeds, gestures, words, thoughts, filthy lusts, and here it is, and whatever entices us to these are all forbidden. So the gouging out of the eye, the lopping off of the hand, is a metaphor, a figure of speech for whatever, you got to know yourself, whatever entices you to this, the end of heart adultery, that's forbidden too. Don't even get into that. Know yourself. For some, this might mean no or very restricted use of the internet, movies, and certain television shows. I didn't say all television shows. Some people might conclude, I can't even watch TV because a commercial might pop up. Fine, but don't impose that law on everybody else. You have a TV, you're in sin. That's where it leads to, okay? Yeah, I have a TV, but I cut the cord. I don't watch it because I'm holy. Just because you don't have a TV or you have one, you cut the cord, doesn't make you holy either. In other words, we have to know ourselves and be honest with ourselves to protect ourselves from feeding our thoughts and inciting ourselves to sin. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which are waging war against the soul. And this battle of the mind is a battle in the mind. Okay? It's not a battle out there, because there's always stuff out there. It's the battle in here. Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You know what he's getting at there? Practically speaking, for us in the 21st century, it means for some, what I already said, either no or very restricted use of the internet, movies, and certain television shows. Or, for some it might mean, I remember counseling a guy like 20 years ago, Pastor, there are these billboards in the Yellow Valley. I said, where are they? He said, well, there's one over here, one over here, one over here. I said, don't drive that way. Next. I mean, you don't have to drive by the things. For some it might mean, I can't go to the beach. I can't go to Hollywood Boulevard or whatever, you know, because it's just, everything's there. Like one of the brothers said, when he got saved, he went down to Venice Beach and he told his friends, he was supposed to play basketball with them, and he told them, this is sin. Don't you see it? Of course, they didn't see it. And I think he either doesn't go there anymore or protects himself from that kind of stuff. The corruption of soul, which yet remains in the best of believers, is not to be toyed with. We're to make no provision for the flesh. Don't allow things in your life that entice you to sin. Though sin does not reign in us, okay, we've got to make this distinction, it does remain in us. And our responsibility in light of the seventh commandment is to fight remaining sin in us. And that starts, again, with the mind, but extending to being wise about things outside of us that entice us to sin. In other words, in order to obey the seventh commandment, we need to make sure we are not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is Romans 12:2, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's how we fight in order to obey this commandment. We stay close to the Word of God. And when we stay close to the Word of God, we will be assisted in obeying and honoring the seventh commandment. But it also means that we do not put ourselves into situations which entice us to covet the spouses or mothers or fathers or sons or daughters of others. So we need to be careful in our external relationships with people. Quite often the sad case of physical, external adultery is people at the workplace. They spend a lot of time with people. They get to know them. They go out to lunch with them. They don't realize that they have body odor just like everybody else does, and other odorous things that come out of their body at certain times during the day or several times a day or however often they do that. And so it's this fake picture of this perfect person that's meeting my needs, and they get emotionally involved, and then they get physically involved. We need to keep ourselves in those kind of situations. Even our speech is to be sanctified in light of this commandment, as the answer to the catechism says. Listen to Ephesians 5:3-4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, coarse jesting isn't talking about, you know, this guy's got the humorous bone. Every bone in his body is full of humor. He tells jokes all the time. Okay. Or this guy's overly sarcastic. That's coarse jesting. No, the context of Ephesians 5:3-4, if you read the whole thing, it's immorality. It's sexual immorality. The whole thing is that way. So we're not to make light of things and make jokes about stuff like that. That's, you know, very common in our culture. So even our speech is regulated by the seventh commandment. Well, let me draw a conclusion. The seventh commandment, then, was given to us that we might honor and respect proper relationships between male and female, whether we are married or single, male or female, old or young. It's for everyone. It's not just for married people. It's God's law. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. It points to us and asks us if we have kept this commandment in its entirety, never once committing physical adultery, never once committing heart adultery, Never once coveting a different spouse if we are married, for whatever reason, or coveting a partner if we are not married. This commandment is spiritual in that it addresses the deep, dark crevices of our souls. It comes to us and tells us that if we have committed physical adultery, we're guilty. If we have committed heart adultery, we're guilty. If we have not honored marriage, that is, our spouses, as we ought, we've committed a form of adultery. This is a very probing and uncomfortable commandment, violated thousands and thousands of times every second of the day. Have you ever seen those Way of the Master videos? They're on YouTube, and Ray Comfort does those down Orange County someplace. And when he gets to this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I've seen it several times where he's talking to a different person. It's always a guy. And they always give the same answers. No, have you ever committed adultery? He goes, really? Jesus said if you've lusted in your heart toward a woman, you've committed heart adultery. Have you ever done that? And almost every time. Who hasn't? Well, that's his point. And that's my point as well. Violated thousands of times every second of every day. It finds out the guilty and it says, thou art the man. It finds out the guilty and it says, thou art the woman. In itself, all it can do is tell us what God requires and be the grounds of condemning us if we have not fully complied with it. This commandment has no power to sanctify or to forgive us. Commandments don't forgive. Commandments don't sanctify. Commandments tell us this is the way of God, and commandments are the basis upon which we can be condemned if we don't do the will of God. It can tell us how to live, but it cannot give us life. All who are guilty of it need something the seventh commandment cannot give. You realize that? I venture to say, have a hunch, everybody's hearing my voice at some point in their lives, have violated the seventh commandment. So the commandment, all who are guilty of it need something that the seventh commandment cannot provide for us. Guilty people need pardon, and guilty people need power. But the law doesn't give us pardon, and the law doesn't give us power. The office of the law is to tell us this is the will of God, and to be the basis upon which God pronounces us guilty. The office of the law is not to pardon us when we violated it and empower us in order that we might overcome our sins and obey it. That's not the office of the law. You see how important it is to make a distinction. We distinguish here, right? To make a distinction between the law and its office, its function, and the gospel. It is the office of the gospel to pardon us of our sins. And an entailment of believing the gospel is also the power necessary to overcome our sins, to overcome our lusts. So an entailment of believing the gospel is this: subsequent and ample mercy for further pardon and power to overcome sin and sins slowly but surely. So I say we should thank God for this indescribable gift of the gospel, of the good news that we have pardon for our sin, and as an entailment of believing the gospel, we then have power infused into our souls in order that we might fight and ultimately, slowly but surely, win the battle and show our thankfulness to God by obeying His law out of grateful hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time to consider the seventh commandment. It is one of those very penetrating commandments. All of them are. Some seem to have sharper edges than others because they dig deeper into the motives, into the dark canyons of our souls. We thank You that the law of God is holy, just, and good. We thank You, though we have broken it, there was a law keeper that lived for us, that died for us, that rose on our behalf, that ascended, that sits, that rules and reigns, and that is coming again. And in His hand is the power, is the grace that we need for pardon and for holy living. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask for Your blessings on the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.